Woo. All right, praise the Lord. Well, it's good to be with everybody in the house of the Lord. And we just did is we repeated the Apostles' Creed together. And of course, we've incorporated this into our worship time as we've come back from our quarantine, and we're worshiping together now. And we did that because there's so much new that we're doing together, and it involves masks and distancing and things like that. That's good to get plugged into old things. I've said this before, if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to live a vibrant Christian life, there's lots of new things that you're going to get plugged into, but there's lots of old things that we need to be rooted in. And the Apostles' Creed is one of those things, an ancient creed that purportedly goes back to the Apostles. And I want to welcome, you know, all of us here who are able to worship together this morning, but then all of you also who are on the live stream, whether you are watching it right now or you are catching it a little bit later. But in any event, I hope that that this is meaningful to you to repeat the Apostles' Creed. And there's lots of things in the Apostles' Creed that are just abbreviated. They're shortened. It's not meant to be a systematic theology. You could read those, and they're, you know, what we call doorstopper books. They're really huge, and you could get a sneak peek at what Christians have held to for about 2,000 years. But the Apostles' Creed is just a snapshot of what we believe. And one of those lines in there that sticks out is that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. That we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And it's interesting. It's not just we believe in forgiveness, and it's not just that we believe in sin. It's that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. And what is sin? Well, sin is just, it's willful rebellion against the holy God. It is willfully looking at God and saying, I know what you want, but I want what I want. And even though you are the king of everything, I choose what I want over what you want because I think I know best right now. And I don't care what the consequences are. And that's a weighty thing to do to the King of Kings. We just sang this song, you know, about the king, about the Lord is the king, you know, the king of my heart. Right? And he's not just the king of our hearts, he's the king of all the created order. And so to go against him is a weighty thing. To sin against the King of Kings is a weighty thing to do, right? Because it is to go against, it's cosmic treason to sin against God. And when we look at Jesus, what God has done is God has made a way out for the penalty of cosmic treason. The penalty for cosmic treason is death, but then also hell after we die. And God has made a way out through forgiveness. That's God's answer to cosmic treason is forgiveness. Now, eventually, it's also judgment. But before judgment, right, and to stave off judgment, it's forgiveness. And what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is where God gives up his own rights. And God says, I have the right to judge. I have the right to destroy people, to obliterate people, to wreck people. But instead, I choose to offer forgiveness. And that's what we see on the cross. What we see on the cross is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the entire universe, giving up his rights to judge us. It's saying, I give up my rights. Not only do I give up my rights, but my son is going to become the world's cosmic victim and is going to die in the place of everybody and take on the judgment we deserved. And God, and judgment day would pass over us, fall on the Son of God, and we would be released from our debt of sin that we owe God. And we would be released if we believe, if we simply believe that God has done this for us, if we're transformed by that, then we are going to be brought back together with God and forgiven. Right? And that's a great snapshot of the gospel. We live in a culture right now where we are not very forgiving people. We see this every day, right? You see people being accused of saying the wrong thing, of thinking the wrong thing. We even now have behavior modification in workplaces where they're going to train you to delve into your secret soul and to discover all the wrong things that they know that you think. to kind of preemptive correction, you know, to get at you before you can even screw up. Right? And I look at that and I'm like, can you say religion's repressive? Yeah. Cancel culture, where people are, if they can look up things that you've said long ago or written long ago and just obliterate your life. We're not a very forgiving people. But what's funny is we would say that when it comes to religion, we want forgiveness. And when we don't find forgiveness in religion, we're very critical that we don't find it. Here is forgiveness. Forgiveness in Christianity is the God of the universe gives up his rights to judge. He's not like us. He's not like us, especially is not like us in our current cultural moment, where we are judging people and destroying people's lives and doing it with a keystroke. God is not like us. The King of Kings says, forgiveness. There is judgment, but judgment's not the first word. And also, judgment's not the last word. Mercy and forgiveness is. And when you see Jesus Christ stretched out on the cross, you see God's first and last word. If you're out there on the live stream and you don't know what this stuff means, you're wrestling with it, let me tell you, forgiveness is real. The King of Kings has given up his own rights by grace, by unmerited favor. He's given up his own rights to judge. And he's offering forgiveness to you, just like he offers it to me. He offers it to us. If you're a Christian already and you're hearing this, and maybe you think you're too far gone, perhaps you have strayed a bit from the Lord, even as a Christian, you know, we're not immune to this. Even if we think we've spit in God's face and said, my way, not yours, mine, right? Like little three-year-olds. Forgiveness is available to us. We need it too. Christians repent too and turn from evil. No matter who you are, if you're here, you're in the live stream, you're watching now, or maybe you caught it later, forgiveness is available to you. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross is still valid. And forgiveness is wide open for all of us. Amen?
Praise God.
Praise the Lord. All right, we are going to turn to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to stay in the flow of worship. We are going to pray, because we need the Lord as we turn to His Word. And so let's go ahead and do that. Let's pray. Living God, who is good, we declare our need for you. We are a needy people, whether we know it or not. And so we are asking you, Lord, as you have been with us already in worship, we ask you to catch us up in the power of the Holy Spirit as we turn to your word as a community. Give us a word from you. Give us a word for our hearts. Give us a word for our specific life situations. Help us to live to the praise of your glory as a result of our time in your word this morning and as a result in our time in worship before you this morning. In the name of Jesus, please be with us because we need you. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing on our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we are looking at the challenge of Jesus, right? So Jesus challenged people 2,000 years ago. He's continued to challenge people for 2,000 years. He's continued to bring to bear the kingdom of God on people's lives, and at times that is remarkably challenging to us, right? It's challenging us individually. It's challenging on the cultural level, right? It challenges the church. The reality of Jesus and the reality of his good news, his gospel of the kingdom, that the King of Kings has shown up into this world in and through Jesus, and he wants his world back, continues to challenge us and shake us up. And so we are looking at the ways in which he still continues to shake us up to this very day. And today we're going to be looking at the challenge of ambition, And we are going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. Mark 9, 30 through 41. So let's go ahead and we're going to read that together as a church family. Let's do that. Mark 9, 30 through 41, reading from the NIV today. They, and it's Jesus and the disciples, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must become the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I say to you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." So a Baptist pastor named Michael Deutsch, and he gives us this thought. He says, "They say silence is golden, but is it possible that too much silence is not such a good thing? There's a room in the United States that's so quiet it becomes unbearable after a short time. The longest anyone has survived in the anechoic chamber," anechoic meaning without echo, "at Orfield Laboratories in South Minneapolis is just 45 minutes. It's 99.99% sound absorbent and holds the Guinness World Record for the world's quietest place. But if you stay in there too long, you actually might start hallucinating. It's got 3.3-foot thick fiberglass acoustic wedges, double walls of insulated steel, and 1-foot thick concrete. The company's founder and president, Steve Orfield, says, "We challenge people to sit in the chamber in the dark for 45 minutes. When it's quiet, ears will adapt. The quieter the room, the more things you hear. You'll hear your heart beating. Sometimes you'll hear your lungs. You'll hear your stomach gurgling loudly. In the anechoic chamber, you become the sound." And this is a very disorienting experience. Mr. Orfield explained that it's so disorienting that sitting down is a must. The chamber is used by a number of manufacturers to test how loud their products are. And that's pretty interesting. So you have this engineered silence, this room that's engineered for silence and is the quietest place on earth. And it's got something in common with two silences in our passage. There's two instances of silence. Did you catch them? In our passage, the disciples, their awkward silence in response to Jesus. There's two awkward silences that the disciples have in response to Jesus. You see the first starting in verse 32. Right? Jesus reveals that what it means to be the Messiah. Jesus reminds them that what's going to happen to him, he says it in verse 31, is he's going to be arrested, he's going to die, and then he'll be raised from the dead. This messes up the disciples' minds. It's not how the Messiah thing is supposed to go. Right? And not only do they not understand what Jesus meant, but we're told in verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It's our first silence. The second silence, this awkward silence, is Jesus asks a question about their argument with one another in verse 33. He says they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" He tries to tease it out of them. Right? It's kind of like when you got your kids before you, or maybe when you were a kid, you know, and your parents look at you and say, "What were you doing? You know, what were you doing?" And you either don't want to lie, or you're not speedy enough to come up with a lie real quick. So you figure, well, if I don't say anything, it's plausible deniability, right? And Jesus tries to tease out what they're arguing about, but they go silent. They go silent. Verse 34, we're told specifically why they're silent. But they kept quiet because on the way, they'd argued about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? It's this awkward silence, an awkward silence in response to Jesus' questions. And just like this most quiet place in the world in Minnesota, this chamber, you can hear a few things in this silence if you put your mind to it. We can hear a few things in the disciples' awkward silence. You might be able to hear the disciples' confusion. You might be able to hear Jesus' frustration. You might be able to hear the unraveling or the coming apart of a community, right? Because that question about who's the greatest, think about what just happened in over the past few weeks. There's the transfiguration, right? Their high-fi rabbi up on a mountain, they see two dead guys and God. Who did Jesus take with him on that mountain? All 12 disciples? No, just three. Peter, James, John. You think that the wheels are starting to spin in people's minds, in the group of disciples' minds about, why those three? Why didn't he take me? Or maybe for the three, it's like, I see how this is shaking out. He took us. Yeah. And they're starting to do the math because there's a few other instances in the Gospels where Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John. Uh-oh. You might hear the unraveling of a community in this awkward silence. Remember, we're just coming off of a failed exorcism. Nine guys, nine disciples who two by two had cast out demons before when Jesus sent them on their first mission trip, right? And now all nine of them can't cast out one. Maybe the other three are going, hey, man, I didn't have anything to do with that. We were on the mountain. We were on the mountain seeing cool things. Shh, can't talk about it yet. We know something we can't talk about. It may be no coincidence that the question of who's the greatest is coming about because people are starting to do some math, and really they're doing bad math, and they're starting to think, I'm the favorite, or he's the favorite. Or they are the favorites. See that? You might be able to hear the disciples' confusion. You might be able to hear in this awkward silence Jesus' frustration. You might be able to hear the unraveling of a community. But more specifically, you might be able to hear a collision. A collision. A collision between Jesus' ambition. Jesus' ambition and the disciples' ambition. You might be able to hear a collision between Jesus' ambition and the disciples' ambition. This is where we're going to camp out for today. We're going to camp out right here, right here. Jesus' ambition is on a collision course with the disciples' ambition. Jesus' ambition, right? His big goal, his big desire, the thing that makes his heart beat, right, is on a collision course with the disciples' ambition. And you might say, well, you can see the disciples' ambition, right, because they're having this argument about who's the greatest. So it's pretty much well in view. When I say ambition, right, the goal that drives you, that drives me, the thing that gets us up in the morning, the thing that we think we live for, right? You could see it with the disciples. You could say, oh, okay, they have an argument about who's the greatest. Yeah, I see their ambition. But you might say, well, Jesus' ambition? What's his ambition? Right? What's his ambition? Well, it's in verse 31. And it's all over the Gospels. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, right there, you get a snapshot of Jesus' great ambition. Jesus' great ambition. Jesus will be arrested, murdered, and he will be resurrected by God after 3 days. Now, why would that be Jesus' ambition? We say that's going to happen to him, but why am I talking about it in terms of ambition, a goal, and not just a goal, but a goal that defines us, that defines a person, that defines Jesus? Why would that be his ambition? I mean, is he suicidal? Something wrong with him? No. Death and rising from the dead is Jesus' ambition because it is the means by which God the Father will forgive human rebels, us, and reconcile us to himself, right? It's the means by which that'll happen. So and despite all the shame and the pain and the terror that's going to cost Jesus, because it is going to cost him, it's Jesus' ambition to go to the cross for my sins, for your sins, for the world's sins, despite the fact that the cross will make the Son of God the least. It will make him degraded. It will make him worthless. Until Easter Sunday. Until Easter Sunday. See, and it's his ambition because despite all that, despite all the pain and degradation, this is how he will win us back from darkness to God. This is the gospel, it's the good news. This is Jesus' heartbeat, it's his ambition, right? Now he said that Jesus' ambition is on a collision course with the disciples' ambition, this desire to be great, right? This desire to be great, right? And how do we see that in our passage? Right? How is that true, that Jesus' ambition is on a collision course with the disciples' ambition? How do we see that in our passage? How is it true in our own lives that Jesus' ambition is on a collision course with our ambition? And you might think that the word ambition doesn't apply to you. You know, we might think, we don't necessarily use that word maybe commonly to describe our goals, our aims, the things we want, the things that make our heart beat. We may not use that language. That language may be foreign to us. In fact, we might think that it's not really appropriate to prepare to apply that language to our lives because it's more like boardroom language, right? Ambition's more of a thing for CEOs and lawyers and doctors and the world's movers and shakers, actors and actresses. We might say that may not be the right word for us. Maybe we think we can't relate to that. But think about it like this. What if we use the word ambition to describe our heart-deep hopes and dreams for our kids and grandkids? Right? What if we use the word ambition to describe our vision for our church and our place in that vision? See that? What if we use the word ambition to describe where we want to be in a year, 3 years, 5 years down the road, in the workplace or beyond the workplace, perhaps heading into retirement, right? What if we use the word ambition to describe that? What if we use the word ambition to describe our vision for our community or our nation and our hand in making that vision a reality? There's lots of people right now who have all kinds of visions for our community and our nation. And they have some crystal clear vision about their role in making that a reality. What if we use ambition to describe that? Now does it seem a little bit more applicable to you? Does it seem a little bit more applicable to you? Is the word ambition a good fit for you now? Jesus puts his ambition on a collision course with the disciples' ambition. He does that in three ways. He does it in three ways, and he does it in our lives as well. He puts ambition on a collision course with his original disciples, but then also for us. How does he do that? Well, here it is. Here's the first collision. The first collision is this, that Jesus, with respect to his ambition, Jesus' ambition is to serve others. Is to serve others, right? To serve others. Verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must become the very last and a servant of all. Jesus' great ambition is to serve others. You see that in what he's going to do on the cross. He lived a life of service. And in the ultimate act of service, everything was leading up to the cross, right? So it makes sense that he would say his great ambition is to serve others. Now he's trying to impart that to the disciples, right? It's on a collision course with the disciples' view of greatness, which is do what? To serve themselves. To serve themselves. And also with us, our tendency is to serve ourselves. to serve ourselves. The great tennis player, the late tennis player, Arthur Ashe, he once said this. He said, true heroism is remarkably sober. It's very undramatic. It's not the urge to surpass all others, whatever the cost, but the urge to serve others, whatever the cost. See that? True heroism is remarkably sober, very undramatic. It's not the urge to surpass all others at whatever cost, but the urge to serve others at whatever cost. See? And Jesus's vision, his ambition, service to others, is on a collision course with the disciples' ambition to serve themselves. That's why they're having this argument. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? That's why he counters them. That's why he starts out exactly there. Right? He knows that behind this argument, behind this desire to be great, is it's self-serving. It's self-service at the expense of others, as opposed to serving others at the expense of oneself. You see that? And he knows it fractures community. Because if I'm worried about, you know, if I'm worried about, hey, I gotta take care of me, well, I'm not really worried about taking care of you. You're on your own. You have a group of people where everybody's on their own, right? Jesus turns it around. He's like, no, watch this. Here's how it works. If I'm watching out for you, right, and somebody's watching out for me, and then somebody else is watching out for somebody else, everybody gets taken care of. Everybody gets taken care of if we're all watching out for one another. And if I'm putting you first and you're putting me first, I can afford to put you first because it's like you and a bunch of other people trying to put me first. See? So all of a sudden, being ambitious for one another becomes affordable. Serving one another in Jesus' community becomes affordable. You see that? We're to serve others. Jesus' ambition is on a collision course with the disciples' ambition. The collision course here is service to others versus serving ourselves. Next, Jesus puts his ambition on a collision course with the disciples' ambition in this way. He wants us to welcome the weak. To welcome the weak. Look at verses 36 through 37. Here's how it goes. He took a little child, and he placed it, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Right? He wants us to welcome the weak. Now, where did I get weak? You're right to ask that question. Where did I get weak? Well, here's the deal. In the ancient world, children were not highly regarded. You know, normally the way we paint kids is kids are innocent and put them up on a pedestal. No, not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, they've been more likely to look at a kid saying, that's a snot-nosed punk. That's a snot-nosed punk, right? So Jesus here, he's not getting that. It could be kind of romantic to think of it like he's talking about. He's just kind of this innocent, child, and you're like really awesome, and like, you know, you sleep through the night, and you don't have a lot of poopy diapers. You know, no, he's not. That's not how his mindset would have worked. He's taking a child because the child is utterly dependent and weak. Utterly dependent and weak and easily trampled. Easily trampled, and he takes the child, puts the child in the middle of their community, right? And he says, welcome this kid, one of these little children. And the way he says it, one of these little children in my name, he's not just talking about kids, even though he could be, but he's also kind of broadening it out a little bit, and he's like, a person like this, weak, dependent, needy, maybe trampled, abused. And he says, welcome this kind of person. Not ignore this kind of person. Not trample them down some more. Not use, not further abuse. Welcome the weak. Welcome the weak. And you could even take that a little bit further and say, take care of. Because welcoming in this culture would have included something like hospitality, caring for, a high regard for, right? And that view is on a collision course with trampling or ignoring the weak. Trampling or ignoring the weak. Now, you could rightly say, okay, this is kind of harsh. The disciples don't have a track record of trampling kids, right? You don't see that in the Gospels. Or trampling weak people. You don't see it. I mean, they're rough. These guys are rough. They're not, we got to get rid of our romantic ideas about the Gospels. The Gospels are like, you know, fishermen. They're equivalent like truck drivers and taxi drivers. They're a rough crowd, right? But they didn't do anything that would warrant this kind of critique, right? No, they didn't. I don't think they did at all. But here's the trick. This a godless desire, a godless ambition will lead you to trample the weak. See that? It's not about what they've done already. I don't think they've done anything like this. But he's warning, he's saying, look, Jesus is smart. He's wise. He knows where this goes. He knows where this goes. A godless ambition, unrestrained ambition, it'll take us to trampling the weak. It'll take us to ignoring the weak, to those who are not only children, weak and utterly dependent and needy, but those who are like children. Right? The marginalized, the homeless, the dispossessed, people who've been scarred by various forms of discrimination, it'll lead us to just at least ignore them and push them further to the fringes. Jesus says, nope, not in my kingdom. It does not work that way. See that? Serve others versus serving ourselves. Welcome the weak versus trampling or ignoring the weak. An anonymous author said this. He said, the great thing about serving the poor is that there's no competition. The great thing about serving the poor is there's no competition. See that? And Jesus promises a blessing here. He says this. He says that, it tells you how passionate he is about it. You welcome one of these little children in my name, you welcome me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Well, who sent Jesus? God. Right? What's he getting at here? What he's saying is that I have such peculiar care for the weak, for those who are utterly needy and defenseless like children, that you welcome them and you're welcoming me. And you welcome me, you welcome God. You see that? Because of a peculiar care that he has for them, a care, a love for, right? Because we're joining him in caring for the weak. Lastly, Jesus puts his ambition on a collision course with the disciples' ambition as he has them encourage Christ's workers. Encourage Christ's workers. Start in verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of cold water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Now, this is an interesting episode here because look at what happens. A little bit of narrative to it, right? John, one of the big three, on the mountain with Jesus, right? He says we. So like, I don't know if it was all the disciples or just him and a group of folks, whatever. Or if it's him and some of them. But at least some number of the disciples, maybe all of them, see some guy who's not in there. He's not among the 12. Right? And he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they were like, hey, cut that out. Right? Now, why would they be doing that? Why would they be doing that? Oh, I could guess. We remember what happened last week, right? 9 disciples can't cast out one demon. Now, all of a sudden, some schmuck who they don't know is casting out demons by himself. One guy uh-oh, you know, uh-oh. And they know Jesus critiqued them for not having enough faith, right? And suddenly it's like, oh man, who's this guy? Hey, we're 12, not 13, you know? It's like the Beatles. There's no fifth Beatle, right? There were only four, that's it. People talk about the fifth Beatle, they know there was four Beatles, that's it. There's no fifth Beatle. And they're like, there's no 13th disciple. Now, come on. There's only 12. We don't have room for this stuff. And also, it's like, yeah, we don't want, you know, we know Jesus said we didn't have enough faith. Seems like this guy's got a little bit more faith than us. Maybe our position is a little tenuous in this whole pecking order thing. Right? And so they tell the guy to stop casting out demons. That's crazy. That's insane, right? He's liberating people from darkness in Jesus' name, not in any other name. It's Jesus' name. And they're like, we can't have that. Don't let that get out. Don't let that go viral. No. Right? And Jesus says, no, we can't. We don't run a kind of operation, right? Right? He's not going to trash me. He's using my name to cast out demons. He don't worry, he won't trash me. But then also he says, whoever is not against us is for us. They're on our team. Right? We need more teammates. We need more people pushing out against darkness. Right? We're to encourage Christ's workers, right? Versus outdoing others to make a name for ourselves. Because that's what's going on here. This has got nothing to do with the disciples' concern about, you know, propriety and everything like that. This is about, we're getting outdone here by some guy who, we don't know who he is. He ain't one of us. And plus, he's making us look bad because like 9 of us couldn't do it. We couldn't do it quite recently, and Jesus put us down for it. Whose place is he going to take? Who's on the hot seat for that whole messed up and didn't cast a demon out, huh? Who's on the hot seat? And Jesus says, no, that's not how you do it. He's with us. He's in our tribe. He's in our tribe, right? And then he again, blessing, he encourages them. He says something interesting. He says that whoever gives you a cup of cold water in my name because you belong to the Messiah certainly will not lose their reward. That's a weird thing to say. Why would he tack that on there? Because it just seems kind of random, right? Why would he even say that, right? Why would he go into that? He starts talking about the fact that if people bless you, disciples, with a cold cup of water, they won't lose their reward. Why is he talking about that? Because being that the disciples are putting this guy down for casting out a demon. It's a subtle way of him saying to them, look, he's actually appealing to the fact that they're out for themselves. He's showing them what's in it for them. He's saying, look, here's the deal. You need to welcome this guy, right? You need to reward him for what he's doing. You need to encourage him or do something, you know, to speak positively to him because you're going to be in that position one day. One day things are going to be so bad, that it'll be a revolutionary act for someone to give you a cup of cold water in my name. Not just give you a cup of water, but give you a cup of water because you're with me. That's how bad things are going to get. It's going to be like a shocking thing for someone to just give you something that small because you're with me. That's how bad things are going to get. So his point is, so why don't you pay it forward right now and bless this guy? See that? And he's appealing to their self-interest because he kind of has to. Right? Collision course. So what we've seen here is that Jesus puts his ambition on a collision course with the disciples' ambition and with ours. Right? We're to serve others as opposed to ourselves, right? Welcome the weak as opposed to trampling or ignoring the weak, right? And then encouraging Christ's workers versus outdoing one another because we want the spotlight on ourselves, right? And the result of this collision is interesting. We call it a collision. If you've ever been in a car accident, you know, the result of a collision is you know, broken metal and bent up plastic and all kinds of stuff and chaos and traffic is stopped and somebody might be injured and da da da. No, this is different though. Because Jesus takes his ambition, the cross, and he puts on a collision course with our ambition. And instead of it being like, you know, broken metal and glass and all kinds of different things, brokenness and smashed up stuff, something beautiful happens. Ambition gets redeemed. Ambition gets redeemed. Ambition is not a dirty word. It's really not. It's not a dirty word at all. Not a dirty word. Notice, Jesus never puts them down for wanting to be great. He could have. He could have said, you want to be great? Oh, come on. Stupid dude. Right? He doesn't do it. He had his moment. He could have. He said, what are you doing wanting to be great? Don't you know what kind of religion I'm starting? No. He doesn't do it at all. He redeems ambition. He's like, you want to be great? Cool. Here's how. Don't do it your way, because that's crazy. Godless. Do it this way. Do it in the shadow of the cross. Do it in the shadow of my great ambition, which is always shaped like a cross. Jesus' ambition always comes with a cross. Right? And that's what he's doing. He's handing them the cross. And that's what he does for you and me. He hands us the cross. Right? He hands us the cross, right? And he just wants to redeem. He wants to redeem greatness. He doesn't put a stamp for wanting to be great. He just wants to redeem it, to rescue it from the ugly thing that the disciples, the world, that you and I can turn it into. He wants to rescue greatness, rescue ambition, not kill it. There's not a thing wrong with wanting to be great, but it's got to come in the shadow of the cross. If it doesn't, thou art toast. I am toast, right? So friends, as we pursue our heart-deep hopes and dreams for ourselves, for our families, let's make sure that we're not missing out on the opportunity to serve our families, to inspire our families, especially our kids, to be servants, rather than pursuing the best, pursuing ambition at all costs. As we pursue our vision for our church, in our place in it, let's be sure to encourage those believers in our church and those who serve in other churches and other ministries, rather than seeking just to outperform and outdo one another. As we pursue wherever it is we eventually want to be in our careers or even beyond our careers, right? Let's make every effort to serve the least, right, among us, inside and outside the church, rather than ignoring the least in this world, or heaven forbid, trampling them, right? Friends, as we pursue a coherent vision for the soul of our nation, which is desperately needed right now, let's make sure that we're seeking the best for others. Let's be ambitious for others, rather than being ambitious for ourselves. The world is full right now of people who are ambitious for themselves. Ambitious for themselves individually, ambitious for their own businesses, ambitious for, right now, my goodness, their own racial tribes and ethnic tribes and cultural tribes. The world is full of people who are ambitious for themselves or their group and everything, and it is killing us. And it's easy to do. It's easy to catch that cold. It's easy. The tough thing to do is to push against this nonsense, right? To push against it. And the only way that's going to happen is through the cross. Pushing against the nonsense of the world and pushing against the nonsense in our own hearts takes the cross. It takes Jesus' great ambition to make us ambitious for others. Be ambitious for others, because at the very least, if no one else has got your back, the Lord does. We can afford it. Amen? Praise the Lord.